All right, you guys ready to study? All right, let's get into this. Okay, so we are talking about Stephen today. We began talking about him Wednesday. And every time I study about Stephen, I'm challenged, I'm inspired. Obviously, there is a turning point in the Acts narrative that we're about to go through. I want to begin, though, just with a bit of a reset. I'm just going to flash some passages up here on the board. We're not going to comment too heavily about them, but I've been, as you know, I've told you I'm journaling, so here it is. And one of the things I've been marking lately is just taking note, and I know we all know this, but I feel it's important to emphasize this, just this constant focus that not just the apostles, all of these believers have their mindset about the need. This message has to keep being proclaimed. In fact, how many things could have disrupted the flow of that so far in what we've studied? I mean, you could start a list and you might get onto the second hand counting them off, right? Several things have happened. So I just want to go back, talked about this in a comment on Wednesday, but all the way back in chapter 4 and verse 2, it says they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection, of course, because that's what Jesus wanted them to do. And then in chapter 4 and verse 20, you'll notice there's a big gap in between those two places in your text. What happened in between? They're arrested. They're brought before the council. They're challenged about this, and the response was, again, there is this compelling need expressed so to continue to preach, to proclaim the message of the resurrection of Jesus. We cannot but speak. We have to speak. It sounds a lot like Jeremiah, right? Wasn't it him who said that if I keep silent, you know, the word is like a fire within me, and I'll just burn up? We can't but speak of what we have seen and heard. So then there's the prayer at the end of chapter 4, right? They go back, Peter and John, they find their companions. Maybe that's talking just about the apostles. I don't know that you could prove either way. But there's wonderful prayer in which they give it all to God. They say, God, this is all about you. This is about your glory. This is about your work and what you're doing. And we're your instruments, and we pray that you will just grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And so in chapter 4 and verse 33, that's exactly what they did. They said, God, please grant us the boldness to speak. We know that you are going to be working with us as fellow workers. You will be performing signs and wonders. And so the apostles continued to give their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then there's another gap in the text here between the end of 4 and all the way, I mean, chapter 5, verse 14. Again, what happens? Trouble. A couple of greedy disciples, deceiving disciples. Could that have disrupted the work? Well, most certainly. Did it? Sure doesn't seem that way, because it says it's implied the preaching continued. Otherwise, how do you have this statement? More than ever. And that's quite a statement if you think about it. Quite a statement. Because we've already had chapter 2 in verse 41 where it says there were added about 3,000 souls. And we already have chapter 4 and verse 4 where it says the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And now here the Holy Spirit is saying more than ever. We're kind of left to imagine what the number might be. It's like the Holy Spirit keeps dropping that in to show us, to build faith in the power of the Word of God. More than ever. So they're continuing to preach. They're thrown in prison again. And remember, they prayed, grant us the boldness to speak. It's like, God, you want us to walk through a wall. We need you to open the wall. And we're going to jump through and trust everything else in your hands. So they're thrown in prison. Heaven, being their co-worker, gets involved. releases them. I mean, in a way that left the authorities rather puzzled, right? Everything's fastened up. They're out here preaching. They're instructed, go and speak to the people all the words of this life. And then that great 528 passage, they brought them back in. Hey, you filled Jerusalem with your teaching. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. That's exactly right. And every day, this is after, of course, in this most recent gap here, between 28 and 42, what happens? There's the whole counsel given by Gamaliel. And they listen. I think, as we're going to see, they're looking, though, for any reason to go on the attack. What else do they do to them? They threaten them. What else do they do to them? They beat them. And they rejoice that they have been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. And every day, they did not cease teaching and preaching. Then there's another circumstance that comes up that we've talked about very recently that very well could have disrupted the unity of the family of believers and thus disrupt the continued preaching of the Word of God. You know, on the surface, this seems like a very cold statement by the apostles. It's not at all. They have a mission given to them by Jesus himself. And so on that basis, it's not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God. And this is an important need, though. So, of course, the seven are chosen to do that, to manage that. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And I love chapter 6 and verse 7. Just the Holy Spirit keeps throwing this in. The Word of God continued to increase. In fact, that's not all it says. In my Bible, it says, here it is again, and the number of the disciples, it's like we're now not, I mean, we're left again to imagine how big the numbers are. Now it says the number of the disciples, what does your Bible say? Multiplied greatly.
Increased greatly.
Anybody have anything dramatically different than that?
Spread,
okay? Massive growth. The gospel, but notice how it's said. It doesn't say there were a lot of conversions. It expresses it properly in terms of what God is doing. His word is winning, despite all odds, might I add, as humans might reckon it. The word of God is victorious. It is conquering. It continues to increase. Think of any prophecies in the Old Testament that spoke of these days. And this kind of conquering kingdom emergence. All right. So that's the continued. Notice that focus that they have on the mission. Nothing will dissuade them. And nothing that's about to happen is going to dissuade them. In fact, it plays right into the Lord's hands, doesn't it? Casey?
I think it's also interesting in that verse, it adds the fact that a great many priests are becoming obedient.
Yeah.
Not just the regular citizens, but even the leaders of the people.
And the priestly class, not historically a hotbed of conversions, at least in the time of Jesus, and The priestly class was very much opposed to him. They were at the epicenter of the trial, the sham trial. Yep. And now, who would have thunk it? And by the way, that's not the last time we're going to say that or something like it. Who would have thunk it? Because the Word of God is going to, we've read this before, right? Do we lose our sense of wonder at what's happening here because of that familiarity that we have? I hope not. This is awesome, what God is doing here. He's spreading like wildfire through Jerusalem, and not even the enemies of the cross are some of them are able to turn enough of a blind eye to what is obviously a message from God that has far-reaching implications on everyone's lives. The promise to Abraham is being fulfilled in your seed. All the families of the earth will be blessed. That's what God, by the way, this sort of passion is what God is igniting in the hearts of people. And he's using the unlikeliest cast of characters, right? Boy, these guys that were rough from the get-go, weren't they? These 12. And we've talked about that often, the mix of these apostles and what their stations in life were. Look at what God is doing. I think Paul had it right when he spoke about vessels. And there's the old, gnarly, earthy vessel. And then there's the powerful message that this unworthy container is holding. And the glory is clearly, all belongs to God. What is happening? Other thoughts or comments before we get into Stephen? Yeah, Danny?
You know, something else I see in this is what true unity in the Lord's church can accomplish. We see how when a problem arises, first one being people holding back the money. Holy Spirit corrected that moment. It wasn't something they thought about, prayed about, how we want to handle it or anything else.
Yeah.
Same way when the widows.
What are they unified so strongly about again?
Jesus.
About Jesus and about his mission. Do you see the powerful impact that has in helping a church get through whatever? Have you ever thought about how a laser focus, this would all be God's working, how a laser focus on the mission would bless a church in so many other ways? I mean, they're so unified. It's said, in fact, in chapter 4, they're of one heart and one soul. And yes, that manifests itself in a lot of ways. Uncommon fill in the blank. Uncommon compassion. Uncommon care. In fact, just cue up Phil's sermon from a week ago. Really said that so well. And that is the hallmarks of God's people through the ages. So it's cause for us to think about, okay, are we that united in thought about how necessary this mission is? Because look at what God is doing through the lives of people that unified. About one thing, about Jesus and the message of the resurrection. It's not just the apostles. We'll see more openly demonstrated evidence here soon when the scattering takes place. We'll talk about that Wednesday night. They're going to go and they're going to be scattered. And those who are scattered did what? Went everywhere. Preaching the word. Who was that? There's an answer in the text to that. It's everyone except the apostles. Whoever that's talking about, it wasn't apostles. It's probably all of the seven, right? Well, except Stephen. We know Philip. We're going to read about him. But I suspect many, many others. They're scattered to the four winds, but that oneness of heart and soul remains, and Jesus is going to leverage that to amazing ends. Okay, so go to Acts chapter 22 now. Acts 22. I thought we were in Acts 7. We are. We'll get back there. So let's move ahead in the story. Oops. Why do we go to Acts 22? Now Saul is a Christian. He's known by a different name, of course. And Saul is having his own trials because of the message of the resurrection of Jesus. We'll study them. They're well documented, not just in Acts. But I bring you to 22 because there is a conversation that takes place. Starting in verse 17, when I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me. I have a black letter edition. Why would I bring that up? Because in some of your Bibles, I suspect, the letters are about to turn a different color. Go through and look at that. How many times Jesus is speaking. Jesus is active. He's speaking. He is the orchestra conductor, brothers and sisters. He says to Paul, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." And I said, "Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you." And then verse 20. What does he call Stephen?
Your witness.
Your martyr? Is that what it says? The blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed. I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. How did Luke learn about what happened to Stephen? I've got my thought. I think what we're about to talk about wrote itself on Saul's heart well before he ever became a disciple. Who would willingly put themselves in that position? And just like the people that are about to be scattered, what kind of a person would willingly continue doing the very things that caused you to be scattered in the first place? I think this writes itself on Saul's heart. Even as he's the ringleader of a very terrible thing here, the Holy Spirit is already working on him. So I'm thinking of this as Jesus' faithful witness. That word there is the Greek word from which we get our English word martyr. So in Acts, if you talk about, oh, how great to be a witness for Jesus, well, you get everything that comes with it. You want to be a martyr? That's what the text is really saying. Stephen became a martyr. Now, of course, he's not a witness in the sense that the apostles were. Okay, moving on. That's true. But I believe Jesus here uses Stephen in a special way. I mean, if you just look at the narrative and what's about to happen, obviously he does. Obviously he does. Have you thought about the number of... Okay. Well, I don't want to talk about it that way because I'll go through my whole list here real quick. Where you think when you were reading about Stephen, let's try it this way. What kinds of things do chapters 6 and 7 tell us about the man, the believer, Stephen? Phil gave us some of these on Wednesday, so let's kind of refresh. What are some of the things that are said about Stephen? Phrases, adjectives, other descriptors. What do we know about Stephen?
Full of faith.
Full of faith. Super. Tell me something else.
Apostles laid their hands on him.
Okay. With the other 6 in chapter 6. That's right.
Full of the Holy Spirit.
Full of the Holy Spirit. I counted in chapter 6 3 full of. statements.
Full of grace and power.
Full of grace and power. What verse is that, Rach?
Eight.
Full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. Are those coupled together? Then in the qualifications for the seven, it mentions the Spirit as well again, right? And it mentions faith there, doesn't it? Or maybe it's wisdom. Mark, you have the text right in front of you. Seems a reasonable reply. What else can you tell me about him? He was a man of good reputation. All of the seven were to be men of good reputation. So therefore, Stephen was a man of good reputation. That's exactly right.
Perform signs and wonders.
Perform signs and wonders.
Had a knowledge of the Old Testament back then, started forward with the council.
Had such a depth of knowledge of the Old Testament. And boy, is he going to preach the Old Testament. What else can you tell me about it?
I mean, this probably goes with the grace, but he had a heart of forgiveness. At the end, that's what his last statement was.
Heart of forgiveness in his prayers, I seem to refer to.
Devoted to death.
Devoted to the point of death.
Heaven was opened up to him.
Heaven was opened up to him. Receive my spirit.
When you think about heaven being opened up to him, Christ was standing by the Father. So there was great concern for his servant.
Could be concern. Could be Jesus saying, I stand with you.
Yeah.
Honoring Stephen for what this great soldier of the cross is doing. Do these descriptions sound like anyone? Hint, you know him really well. And Stephen knew him really well. Everything you guys have just said, that describes Jesus. Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. And Jesus grew in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and men. He was of good reputation. Go right down the line. Everything that can be said about Stephen can be said about Jesus. There's a reason the Holy Spirit chooses to tell us so much about this one. We're told a lot about Philip later. He is indeed. And Saul didn't recognize it at the time. But clearly something stuck in his heart about this. I just give that to you for further meditation. Let's go through this. What are some ways in which Stephen was like Jesus? He was prepared and empowered for the mission he was about to undergo. He was prepared. He was empowered. Stephen, a man of good reputation. That's important to be prepared for this kind of preaching. You can't accuse, he's not a scoundrel. He's not someone who historically his word has been untrustworthy. He's blameless. You try to accuse him, but it's not going to really stick. In fact, they don't even finish the trial. They just get so mad they rush upon him and kill him. Full of wisdom, full of the Spirit, full of faith. A man who in his life walked and acted with wisdom, cared for widows, performed miracles. See, it sounds just like Jesus. In fact, beside it in my journal, I started writing down passages from the book of Luke. Luke 2:52, Luke 4, verse 1. Luke 7, 11 through 17. And I included some others from elsewhere. Full of grace and power. Who does that sound like? And at the end of chapter 6, when he is before the council, did you notice this? His appearance is noted. How's he described? All who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. I thought about Jesus. I thought about someone else there too. And he's a central part of this sermon that Stephen's about to preach. It's someone that the Jews revered.
Moses.
Who's on the side of Moses, really? That's what this sermon's going to be about. He was prepared. He was empowered by the Spirit. He confounded his opponents with how he spoke. Chapter 6, we've already noted that, right? They tried, and there's nothing they can say. He'll say something, and their jaws will drop, and they can't give an answer. By the way, read one commentator who suggested, just in a spirit of Bible study, the synagogue of the freedmen. This writer thought that perhaps this was some Greek-speaking gathering comprising former slaves from various locations. Don't know that, at least from the text. Maybe we have other sources. But the commentator, it mentions Cilicia. Cilicia. Do you know who was from Cilicia? Am I saying that right? Cilicia was the region where, as soon as I say this name, Tarsus was at. So the commentator was wondering, how does Saul get into this anyway? It is plausible, at least, that Saul was one of the people who began disputing so intensely to the point where they were willing to go to whatever end to eliminate him. They just tried thing after thing after thing after thing. They just so despised Stephen, and this is part of the reason why. If it wasn't Saul, it was people like cut out of the same bolt of cloth. He's humble later, but he fancied himself as somebody who was all that. Who knew the law? What qualifications did Stephen have? Where's your seminary degree, Stephen? Under what rabbi did you study? And you instruct us? It was classic, cut out of the same mold as the Pharisees type of hubris. And they couldn't. He confounded them, just like the carpenter did. It's an awesome story. Subjected to a sham trial, just like Jesus. Enough said. And then he begins to preach. And I didn't know how to title this. How would you describe his sermon? I'm thirsty, you talk.
Scriptural.
My mouth's dry.
Scriptural.
Scripturally. Quotes from Isaiah. Yeah, Kenny.
Taught what they needed to hear, not what they wanted to hear.
Taught what they needed to hear, not what they wanted to hear. What does he do in the sermon? So this is how preachers think. Okay, how did he structure that? What were his 3 points? Because he has more than three here.
The whole thing's using the whole history. They accused him, like you said, about spreading things. Moses doesn't, but he used the whole thing. He's building up to the point that this this is their history of rejecting the prophets.
Okay.
Rejecting the word of God that came from the prophets, and ultimately not seeing that Jesus was fulfillment of all those prophets, and they had put them all to death.
Isn't there sort of an elementary approach here? As in, this is simple enough, guys, that a child could have seen it. Why didn't you? I mean, what Jew didn't know the story of how Abraham came to make it to the promised land? That's what he does. There's nothing, how would you promo, if you're going to sell this on Amazon, how would you promo that? Everybody's known the story for ages. Abraham was called by God. He left his homeland. Why are you telling us this, Stephen? Because he's got a point. John's exactly right. Tell me more about that. So he starts with Abraham. He goes then next. He's just telling a lot of micro stories. All of which are part of the, there's a Christology application at the end here. Christological application. He's going to tie this all to Jesus. So he talks about Abraham. He talks about Joseph and the patriarchs, right? And that whole event, affair, where they sold him into slavery. Okay, then where does he go next? Spends most of his time on Moses, and in fact, doesn't he cover the three stages, right? You can kind of divide Moses' life into three sections, right? Moses was 120 when he died, and conveniently, they pretty much divide into three sections of 40 years. 40, 40, 40. So you have the Egyptian period. Then you have the next 40. Where's he at there? Midian. And then the back 40. No, the last 40. He's in the wilderness, largely. There's deliverance and... Okay. And then he ends with talking about... Well, he talks about Joshua a little bit, but he talks a lot about the monarchy. At least from about verse 45 through about verse 50. Now, let me ask this. What were the accusations leveled? Again, we could have put this point up here and added to our list. What were the accusations leveled against Jesus? Oh, I gave it away. What were the accusations leveled against Stephen?
Blasphemy.
Two questions, same answer. He blasphemes. Right? He speaks against... And they mention two things specifically. I thought it was interesting that it says they blaspheme Moses. That tells you a lot right there, right? What they really revered were their own traditions, but I digress. They blaspheme Moses and God, and they mention two specific things. The temple and the law. And both of those are center stage in this sermon. He's going to end talking about the temple. The fact is, they completely misunderstood the nature of the temple and failed to recognize the one whom the imagery of the temple pointed to. John, I think you're exactly right. I think the whole purpose of this sermon is to say, okay, I'm not the one speaking against Moses. I'm not the one working against Moses. I'm not blaspheming Moses, and I'm certainly not blaspheming God. You want to know who is? And I've got the history to prove it. You and your ancestors. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And to top it all off, they killed the righteous one. the prophet that Moses himself spoke about. He didn't get to go very far in really driving the point home. He drove enough home, they got the point. Didn't like it. The last part of the sermon, the culmination just lasts a little bit. But he lays his case. You think, okay, is there a trial going on? Yep. Who's the prosecution? Stephen for the prosecution brings heaven's case against these people. In fact, just like Jesus did in Matthew 23. He talked about the prophets. And the full measure of God's wrath would come upon them for what they were about to do to him. Phil.
To make this clean break from Judaism to Christianity, which I think is ultimately what Stephen's doing,
You
have to show that God is not in a location.
Yes.
In Jerusalem.
Yes.
He's in Egypt. He's in Mesopotamia.
That's
so
right.
All this focus on these people is also focusing
on the place.
Geographic locations
that
God existed in. So we're going to lose this hyper-focus on Jerusalem, and then we're going to lose the hyper-focus on the temple. And he's moving them through both of those before he points out that they're the rejectors. And then you see what happens with Christianity. It's the opposite of what Judaism wanted to do with it.
That's exactly right. Yeah. So that's a parallel pathway here to track in this sermon. Did you catch what Phil said? Where are these servants of God? Abraham's in Mesopotamia. I mean, Moses is all over the place. Egypt, Midian. So that's exactly right. They're so focused on the temple, the Jews are. How's he end the sermon? By reminding them of something Solomon himself prayed when the temple was dedicated. God does not dwell. This is not God's home. Sorry, somebody over here.
I was just saying Moses didn't even go to the promised land.
Moses didn't even make it into the promised land, much less. Now, there was the tent. But what did the tent do? It moved around. This sounds a little bit like the conversation Jesus had about the mountains with the John 4, Samaritan woman. And, oh yeah, Phil alluded to this. Where's the gospel going to go next? In chapter 8, where's it going to go? Jesus told him in chapter 1 where it's going to go. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and... There it is. Samaria. The unlikeliest of places, some might think, to take this message. It wasn't. It was the perfect place. He's using the suffering of his faithful witness. And he's about... The storylines are about to just... We'll be looking at parallel storylines now. We've kind of followed one track. And now everything's about to change. And Jesus is orchestrating it all. Every bit of it. But he was not indifferent to the suffering of Jesus. When he died, he prayed like Jesus. Did you notice that? And in a different way, his death opened the door for great good. Great good. Salvation will come to many. And Jesus will use the death of Stephen to bring it about. All right. For Wednesday, look at chapter 8. Okay? When Jesus sends the gospel into Samaria. Thank you.